Turn with me to 2 Chronicles chapter 8. We're going to be picking it up here where we left off last week. And we left off in chapter 8, verse 11. Does anybody need a Bible here? If you need a Bible, would you just hold up your hand? And we're going to have a Bible brought to you. Carry it down here. Nathan, thank you. Anybody else need a Bible? Because we want you to be able to follow along. We're going to be covering a chapter and a half here today. And we got no service after, so maybe more. We'll just maybe keep going. We'll see. Ha! I'm teasing. So yeah, 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 12. And so what we have been looking at in our focus the last few weeks here has been on the completion of the temple there in Jerusalem. And we saw the dedication of the temple, the great prayer of Solomon, the prayer dedication going forward. And then just all the things that were being carried out there that Solomon was called to do. And so Solomon did a great work, a good work. Chapters 8 and 9 of 2 Chronicles is really detailing now and recapping the things that Solomon had put in order. All the things now, even beside the temple, that he'd put in order. We started in chapter 8 last week where we looked at Solomon's political success. And as we continue now in chapter 8 and into chapter 9, we're going to move on to look at his religious success and now that economic success of Solomon and really of the kingdom of Israel under his reign. So last week, we saw that political success, and now today we're going to look at the religious and the economic success. So turn to 2 Chronicles 8. We'll pick it up here in verse 12. And here's what we read. Then Solomon offered burnt offerings to the Lord on the altar of the Lord, which he had built before the vestibule, according to the daily rate, offering according to the commandment of Moses for the Sabbaths, the new moons, and the three appointed yearly feasts, the feast of unleavened bread, the feast of weeks, and the feast of tabernacles. And according to the order of David, his father, he appointed the division of the priests for their service, the Levites for their duties to praise and serve before the priests as the duty of each day required, and the gatekeepers by their divisions of each gate, for so David, the man of God, had commanded. Now in verse 15, they did not depart from the command of the king to the priests and Levites concerning any matter concerning the treasuries. Now all the work of Solomon was well ordered from the day of the foundation of the house of the Lord until it was finished. So the house of the Lord was completed. So that's some good stuff that we read right there. Solomon is to be commended for all the things that he's doing here. He's making sure that all these religious duties are in place now. They've got the temple, right? That's been built. And remember, we saw how, you know, Solomon built the temple in 7 years, took 7 years to complete the building of the temple, then another 13 years to build the house, his house. Some people look at that and they kind of go, oh, Solomon, you know, had, you know, misplaced priorities because, you know, 13 years to build his house for only 7 years. I think that showed the priority of Solomon that he wanted the temple to be built and established and ready to go. They weren't kind of, you know, messing around. It was like, we want this to be up. We need this temple. And so 7 years, but his house now was lesser priority. Didn't need to rush into it. And it took 13 years. It took longer. Not to say that it was more grander than the temple, because the temple was the most, you know, grandest building there in Jerusalem. So they just had the priority to build it quickly. So all these things are going on now that the temple's there. Solomon's looking to make sure all the religious order is in place, right? That all the priests know what they're doing. All the divisions of the priests are happening now and serving, and just that the worship of God is able to happen and function there in the temple. That's a good thing. But there's a problem here with Solomon yet still. And here's the deal with Solomon is he's operating with a divided heart. Operating with a divided heart. Because remember, and we're going to back up here a little bit just to remember what we left off with last week, is there in 2 Chronicles chapter 8, verse 11, one verse before we read today, we read about Solomon having to move his wife. He had married the Pharaoh's daughter, taken in a foreign wife, and she was a pagan worshiper. She didn't worship the God of Israel. And Solomon's recognizing now, oh, we got the temple, got all these things happening. Well, I can't have my wife lingering around these holy things around the temple. So he's like, I got to move my wife out. And he moved her away from the holy things of Jerusalem. Solomon had no business being in a relationship with a woman like that. And yet here we see now coming in, setting all the things up at the temple. Hey God, here we are. We got everything in order. This is going to be great. We're going to worship God. And yet God's not interested in you just showing up, having everything in order. He wants your heart. And Solomon had a divided heart right now. He desired to worship God, but he began to compromise in other areas. He thought he could separate these different areas of his life, but they're not to be separated, you see. Solomon thought, well, it's okay, I'll just have my wife out there. I'll have my marriage, you know, going on out there, but then I'll have my religious kind of center and circle going on and around Jerusalem. So I'll have my wife time and I'll have my God time. And he's operating with a divided heart because God's not interested in you just showing up and being at church. He wants your heart all the time for you to be walking in a daily, consistent relationship with him. God doesn't want you just being a Christian at church. He wants you living for him and showing him in all that you do, wherever you are. And so many people live that way, don't they? A lot of people kind of go, well, it's Sunday. Here we go, kids. Let's get on our religious face now. Make sure you grab that 20-pound Bible. We're going to church. We're going to make sure everybody knows that we're really spiritual people here. And then through the week, you know, you're just being a bum. You're just, you know, back-talking people. And you're just not living at all in any way where you are representing Jesus. And your family's looking at you going, this doesn't jive. This doesn't balance out here. There's a lot of people that think, you know, all I got to do is show up at church and everything's going to be fine. God's not interested in you just showing up at church. He wants your heart. He wants to live in a wholehearted, devoted life for him. See, when your heart is right before God, then you're going to be a worshiper. And you're going to serve him. You're going to carry out good works. You're going to be honoring him wherever you are, whatever you're doing. But you can do those things with a religious facade and a divided heart. But God wants your heart. He wants you doing things out of obedience and out of love for him. It's like what we oftentimes do, where we kind of have that TV dinner Christianity. You remember, maybe I'm dating myself, but I don't think TV dinners are like this anymore. I think they're banned, aren't they, actually? FAA got a hold of it, or the FDA. Or the FBI, I don't know, whoever. But somebody. But remember those TV dinners, right? You know, they were all divided up. You take that tin foil off, you pop it in the oven, you know, and you had all your little compartments, right? You had your mashed potatoes over here. You had your corn. You had your dessert. You had something that looked like meat. You're going, I hope that's meat. I'm just praying, you know, Lord, and you're praying extra long before you eat that meal. But you had all these compartments of all your different things and they didn't mix up, right? And you see, this is how a lot of times people live their Christian lives, is this TV dinner mentality where it's like, well, I got, you know, my family life. I got my sports over here. I got my fun time activities. And then I got my God, you know, my church life over here. And we compartmentalize everything, and we don't want anything to mix up, you know? It's like, hey, I don't need to bring my church stuff into here or my relationship with God over in this side. That's my compartment here for this thing. And we compartmentalize so often, and yet what God is saying is like, I want your heart where you are living for me in all things. He wants us living that shepherd's pie type Christianity where everything's just blended in together. You don't know what you're getting. It's just all in there, right? It's just all in one. That's how God wants us living for him, where everything is just all in. It's like, if I'm doing sports, I'm doing that under the Lord. If I'm just hanging on my family, I'm doing that under the Lord. I want to represent the Lord there. So when I go to church, it's not just like, okay, now we got to get in the zone, you know, of church. And I'd say, no, I'm moving into what I've already been practicing all week. Just worship of God in everything I'm doing. That's how God wants us living. And so Solomon is erring now. And we're going to see, sadly, just this downward trajectory that Solomon's life is on now, where he's getting away from the Lord, and that's happening because of a divided heart. He's allowing compromise into his life. He's allowing a wife now to be a part of his life, but he's separating her from the things of God. And the sad thing is, what's going to happen is it's the wives of Solomon that are going to separate his heart from the things of God. He thinks he's doing an honorable thing. I'm separating my wife from the things of God, the holy things, because she's not holy. But it's those people that are going to separate him from a devoted life towards the Lord. Don't give sin a foothold in your life, guys. That's kind of the lesson for us here. Don't allow compromise in. Don't allow something in your life where you're going, no, it's okay, I got a handle on it. Oh, it's not affecting my relationship with the Lord. I've got a handle on it. I've got this separated over here. No, it doesn't work that way. Don't give sin a foothold in your life, because it slowly begins to move you away from the things of the Lord. So Solomon's religious success is a good thing in that he's bringing all these things together, but as good as those things were, God was like, Solomon, I just want your heart. He wants your heart today. He wants you living a life of devotion, worship, praise, service to him, not just on Sundays, not just at church, but all the time. Are we living that way? So we move from Solomon's religious success now to move into verse 17 and look at his economic success. And this is going to be the focus really now to near the end of chapter 9, is this really now summing up Solomon's life and all the things that were taking place, all the things that were happening. Economic success now. Look at verse 17. Then Solomon went to Ezion-Geber and Elat on the seacoast in the land of Edom. And Hiram sent him ships by the hand of his servants and servants who knew the sea. They went with the servants of Solomon to Ophir and acquired 450 talents of gold from there and brought it to King Solomon. So much of Solomon's prosperity was really due to his maritime industry and enterprise he was unable to undertake with Phoenician help. So here's Hiram, the king of Tyre in Phoenicia there, who's sending ships down, sending them down to that eastern, you know, arm of the Red Sea, southern Israel now, okay? Gulf, today it's the Gulf of Aquaba or the Gulf of Elat. Elat is a beautiful town there, right on the Red Sea in southern Israel, where, oh man, you just go snorkeling. I've been through there, but I never got a chance to stop and really take it all in, but I just hear great things. The snorkeling there is beautiful, and just a beautiful city there. And so here's where kind of the ports were now for sending the ships out that Hiram was helping them out with, and where they were able to go to the land of Ophir. I'll put up a map here. Were they able to sail from Elat, or again, Ezion-Geber, and sail all the way down into Ophir? We're not sure exactly where Ophir was. Maybe it was in India or southern Arabia there. But it's from there, it says in the word, that they were sending back, you know, 450 talents of gold. That's like 17 tons or 34,000 pounds of gold. And this region there where Ophir and Sheba is, and we'll talk about Sheba coming up here, but it was well known for its gold and its luxuries there. And so all these things are getting sent back up by ship to Solomon and into Israel. So there's just gaining a lot of wealth. Now, Israel wasn't known for their navy, for their, you know, maritime kind of skill. They were kind of fearful of the sea. Now we read about, of course, disciples, they were fishermen, but they were fishing on the Sea of Galilee, which is more like just a lake, nothing big. This wasn't like getting into the open waters of the ocean like it was in the Red Sea or the Mediterranean Sea. So they kind of had a fear of the water, and yet now under Solomon's reign, they're advancing in some of these things now that they weren't naturally kind of gifted or comfortable with, and Hiram is helping them out now, sending ships, and just the fame now, because they're seeing a much more widespread action and export and things of that, or import, the fame of Solomon and the fame of Israel is growing. And there's one woman that really is one of these people that take note of this, that hears about these things, and that's who we read about in chapter 9. Look at chapter 9, verse 1. Now, when the queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. So there again, Sheba. We're not sure exactly where, but most people say it's kind of in that area. People, some believe Sheba was speaking of Ethiopia. Many believe it's modern day Yemen, southern Arabian area. So we're not sure exactly, but that's a general idea where Sheba would be. So, and they were, like I said, well known for its wealth. Their gold, their spices, their jewelry, just the abundance and the luxuries there. So the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon. She came to Jerusalem to test Solomon with hard questions, having a very great retinue, camels that bore spices, gold in abundance, and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about all that was in her heart. Look at verse 2 of chapter 9. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for Solomon that he could not explain it to her. So the queen now is taking note. The fame of Solomon is spreading. And she hears all these great things about Solomon, the king of Israel, and the things going on in the land. And she's enticed. She's inquisitive. She's interested to know, like, is this really the case? Are all these things true that I'm hearing? And so she wants to find out for herself. She wants to check into these matters for herself. Now, that's interesting, because I think that's a good thing for us to ask. Just like Solomon here, who's living a life that is, you know, seeing just the fame of the work of God spreading, are we living a life where people are taking note, where we're able to spread just the good things of God, a good report coming from our life, where others are maybe looking and going, man, I want to check into those things. I want to see why that person is so happy, why they're so blessed, or maybe why they're so successful. And not that we're looking for success in the world's matters, world's ways, but just that we're living a life that's honoring to God, and we're living in contentment, where people go, what gives? I need to look into that for myself. Are we living a life where there's the testimony of the work of God resonating with people around us, where they want to inquire and check in those things for themselves? And this is what's happening here with the Queen of Sheba and with Solomon. Because that's exactly what God wants to do in our lives, right? He has saved us so that we can show him. We're saved to show. We're not only recipients of his great grace, but we're to be reflectors of that grace, showing the greatness and the goodness of God in and through our lives to where people are going, I need to ask about that. I need to ask why nothing seems to rock them like it does everybody else I see. Why they seem to be so content. Why there's just such a joy about them when oftentimes there shouldn't be reason for joy. What's going on there? Let us live a life where people are being enticed and inquisitive to go, I want to look into those things. I need that. And notice this here. She didn't want to just come and see. She wanted to test the wisdom of Solomon. Now, that was kind of a common practice. It was kind of a sport among, you know, ancient Near Eastern monarchs, where they come and they would just pose these tough questions to see, listen, are you kind of there on the throne because, you know, it's just passed on to you? Or are you really wise? You know, are you some kind of bird brain that shouldn't be there? Or do you really have what it takes, you know? And so this kind of a way of testing, and it was kind of a sport, but also they, you know, the queen no doubt was coming to go, Solomon, you know, how's this all happened? What can I learn from you here? What's been going on? And so a way of just testing. And that's a good thing to do. And understand that, you know, as we're living on our faith, there's going to be those that are going to come alongside to test you. They want to see, is this genuine? Is this a genuine faith that this person has, or are they just kind of be some religious person here? And they might come and they might poke and prod. They might try to rattle you. Understand that there's going to be times where we're going to undergo testing so that, again, the genuineness of our faith may be revealed. Let us be sure that we're standing strong and we're not caving to testing or reacting in a way that isn't bringing that glory to God. Be ready to answer the bell and bear up under testing, so that people can see that we're not just talking the talk, but we're walking the walk, right? So the queen here comes with hard questions. She's thinking, has this all just been exaggerated stuff? Or is he really as great as they say he is? That's kind of what she's wanting to know. So she comes to put him to the test and prove that this is all legit. So she comes with this, again, large entourage of people, lots of goods in tow. And the queen just pours out her heart to Solomon, as we read there in verses 1 and 2. There wasn't anything, and he just answers them all, right? There was anything that was remotely hard for Solomon to answer and to pass on her. She just had every question just like boom, like Solomon on Jeopardy, just like those guys said, boom, every answer is just there, right? And so this woman's like, man, this is amazing. And look at what we see in verse 3. And when the queen of Sheba had seen the wisdom of Solomon, the house that he had built, the food on his table, the seating of his servants, the service of his waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and their apparel, and his entryway by which he went up to the house of the Lord, there was no more spirit in her. Then she said to the king, it was a true report which I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom. Wow. The queen of Sheba is getting even more than she bargained for, right? She's just sitting here going, oh, like this has gone even beyond what I was ever anticipating I'd be seeing. Because notice, she didn't just hear the wisdom of Solomon, she saw it in action. That's important, gang. Because Solomon had everything laid out with such splendor that she saw that he wasn't just wise, but he exercised wisdom. He saw the way that he had everybody sitting, even servants sitting at the table, all the food that was there, and even the apparel that people were, that Solomon was taking care of these people, that Solomon was blessing these people, that he wasn't just a man that had head knowledge, but he was exercising this wisdom. There's a lot of people that can walk around with great head knowledge, walk around like they're kind of know-it-alls, right? And they think that they've got it all together, that they know the answer for everything, and yet it doesn't always translate to the application or the exercise of wisdom. It's one thing to know, but it's another thing to do. That's why Jesus would say in Matthew chapter 7, verse 24, "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them," thank you, "I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock." Likewise, James 1:25 says, "But he who looks in the perfect law of liberty and continues in it and is not a forgetful hearer, but a what? Doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does." See, Jesus says, you're not wise because you hear and because you know. You're wise because why? You do. You apply it. You live it out. You exercise that wisdom or that knowledge. James says, the one that's going to be blessed is the one that's putting it into practice and doing it. And I think the queen of Sheba here is so overwhelmed because she's not just seeing a man who can, you know, just pronounce wisdom and just, you know, let it just flow out. It's being exercised. It's being put into practice. And Solomon is being blessed for that. The Lord desires to bless people that will follow in obedience in doing the work, not just hearing and knowing, but doing, living it out. That's what Solomon is doing here. That's what he's called us to do. May we be those that are truly living out these things that we hear, not just taking it in. I mean, we're missing the mark here, gang. If we just come to church and go, "Oh, I heard a great message. Oh, that was so good. Oh boy, let me just, I can recite lots of scripture." All that means nothing unless we're living it out. Living it out in the world. Living it out where people are taking note and it's being effective and fruitful in those around us. So the queen, it says there in verse 4, she had no more spirit in her. And that's not to say that she just dropped down dead like, man, that just blew me away, right? It's more saying here that she had no more spirit in her was that it just left her breathless or speechless. It just took her breath away. She sees all that's going on, all the glory here that Solomon was exercising and just the splendor of the kingdom, and it just took her breath away. She's like, I don't know what to say. Just speechless. No more spirit in her. Look at what we see as we read on here, verse 6. "However," she says, "I did not believe the words until I came and saw with my own eyes, and indeed, the half of the greatness of your wisdom was not told me. You exceed the fame of which I heard. Happy are your men, and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord your God who delighted in you, setting you on his throne to be king for the Lord your God, because your God has loved Israel to establish them forever. Therefore, he made you king over them to do justice and righteousness." So the queen came to Jerusalem and to Solomon thinking that, you know, all she'd heard seemed too good to be true. That's what she's saying. I did not believe, verse 6. I didn't believe their words. It's like, come on. Stop exaggerating. There's nobody that can be, you know, that special, right? Or do that much good. She's not believing it. But what does she do? She goes and finds out for herself. She seeks out this wisdom, and she found it was even better than she could have ever imagined. Listen, there's a great application for us in this, because this queen heard about some great things, but wanted to find out for herself. And she made a long trek. Listen, this was about 1,500 miles to Jerusalem from Sheba. 1,500 miles on camel, right? There's no first class. There's just camel class, right? There's no Motel 6s along the way. You're not stopping for a quick refresher, a little shower. I mean, you're in it for the long haul. You realize before you set out from Sheba, Jerusalem is where? It's up there, 1,500 miles. Oh, man. Now, that would be so easy to go, you know what? I'll just accept their word, face value. I'll believe it. No, she says, I'm going to find out for myself. She goes the distance, you see. And she came not just ready to receive, but to give. She came to question and learn. And Jesus uses her as an example of how we should approach him and look to him. He tells us in Matthew chapter 12, verse 42, that the queen of the south will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here. Jesus, you see, was speaking to the religious leaders, to the Pharisees, who had denied Jesus. They had someone amazing right in front of them, and yet they kept resisting him. They kept saying, no, we don't want to believe the work that you're doing. But they didn't press in. They didn't look into these things and say, what can we learn from this? How can we respond to this? They just responded by, nope, I don't want to accept it. I'm not going to accept it. And yet he says, the Queen of Sheba is going to rise up in your condemnation because she went all out. She went the distance to go, I'm going to find these things out for myself. She traveled 1,500 miles to see the wisdom and the splendor of one that was less significant than the one that these religious leaders had in front of them. He says, there's a greater than Solomon right here in front of you, and you're resisting him. And this queen is going to essentially stand in condemnation of them because she came from a great distance just to see the greatness of one who is inferior to Jesus. They fail to open up their heart to him. How about us? Have you taken time to seek after Jesus? You see, you may have heard a lot of good things and cool things about the Lord. You might be sitting here today going, oh, I've heard great things. But have you pressed in and said, I want to experience this for myself? I want to learn of Jesus personally, intimately. I don't want to just rest on what I'm hearing from other people. I want to press in and go the distance and learn for myself and experience these things for myself. See, we're not just seeking after wisdom like even the Queen of Sheba was trying to do. We're seeking after one who is the very embodiment of wisdom. It tells us in 1 Corinthians 1:30, but of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Jesus became for us wisdom from God. And whatever you may desire, whatever you may need, it's all found in Jesus. So let us seek after him, to know him, to learn of him, to be with him. That's what he's calling us to do. And I love this picture that the queen is able to see. She says in verse 7, happy are your men and happy are these your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. See, do you understand here that we have an audience before the king? We have an invitation to come in and just experience his goodness. We get to participate like these servants of Solomon in the great splendor and grandeur of Jesus. Are you standing continually before him and just taking in his glory and wisdom? Are you availing yourself to the king? To the King of Kings? Because happy are those who do. Blessed are these who were just servants and yet standing continually before Solomon. And we get again to stand before a greater than Solomon and be in his presence and just abide in him. Are we availing ourselves to that? Are we experiencing the blessing and the joy and the happiness that comes as we just abide in him and press in to simply be with him? When people look at you, are they seeing what the queen saw with these servants? Are they seeing happy people feeling privileged just to serve a great and wonderful king who has taken care of us so well as Solomon was doing? Or are they seeing people walking around just moping and complaining, always having some negative bent on things? What are they seeing in you? Are they seeing a person that's full of joy regardless of your circumstances simply because you have a great God who has already taken care of all your needs? May the world, I pray, see such joy in us as a church that they lie awake at night wondering why they can't have that joy or how can they have that joy. That gives us the opportunity to share with them. It's all found in Jesus. Verse 9. And here's what we see. She gave the king 120 talents of gold, spices in great abundance, and precious stones. There never were any spices such as those the Queen of Sheba gave to King Solomon. Also the servants of Hiram and the servants of Solomon who brought gold from Ophir brought elgum wood and precious stones, and the king made walkways of the elgum wood for the house of the Lord and for the king's house, also harps and stringed instruments for singers, and there were none such as these seen before in the land of Judah. Now King Solomon gave to the queen of Sheba all she desired, whatever she asked, much more than she had brought to the king. So she turned and went to her own country, she and her servants. So remember, the queen came with quite a load of goods. She came from a place that was very wealthy. And she came with a lot of these goods to give to the king. These were unique things that they hadn't seen before in Israel. But notice what we read in verse 12, and this is what I love. It says that Solomon gave to the queen more than she had brought to the king. He gave to her more than she had brought to the king. Don't you love that? Do you realize that we're never going to be able to outgive the Lord? Sometimes we think, you know, we think our service goes unnoticed or unrewarded. Sometimes we may feel like the things that we're doing for the Lord are just kind of being done in vain. But understand that we're always going to get back more than what you give to the Lord. The Lord loves to bless, and he loves to pour out that blessing lavishly on your life. Are you receiving it? Now, perhaps you're not receiving it because you're not giving. The queen came. She came to give to Solomon. And I'm not talking about, you know, emptying your bank account. I'm not talking about giving financially specifically. I'm talking about the one gift that we can always be giving over to the Lord, and that's our very lives. And that can be the one thing so hard to do because we think it's just going to be too costly, right? We don't want to surrender control thinking that if we give our life over to God, well, he's just going to make it really miserable for us now. He's going to ask us to do stuff or use our life in a way that we don't want to be used, and we're just going to be miserable. It's going to be a burden. We don't want that to happen. So we feel like we got to not relinquish control. We got to hold on. But yet, understand that as we come with an attitude saying, God, I want to give, and the most incredible thing I can give you is my very life as that sacrifice, which Romans 12 says is our reasonable service. I want to give it all to you. Guess what? You're going to gain so much more as you give it to the Lord than you'll ever have holding it back for yourself. She gave much, this queen, but she went home with more. That's the way it goes with the Lord, guys. When we come in full surrender to him and give him our all, we realize that we've gained more than we ever gave up. God desires to bless. And God will do that as we come with the right heart, with the right attitude, ready to give, ready to surrender. Say, Lord, it's all yours to begin with. And we've got to recognize the great gift he's already given us, his very life. He's given us everything already. And we just respond to that already given gift by giving him ours. Verse 13 says, the weight of gold that came to Solomon yearly was 666 talents of gold, besides what the traveling merchants and traders brought. And all the kings of Arabia and governors of the country brought gold and silver to Solomon. And King Solomon made 200 large shields of hammered gold. 600 shekels of hammered gold went into each shield. He also made 300 shields of hammered gold. 300 shekels of gold went into each shield. And the king put them in the house of the forest of Lebanon. Okay, so we kind of see a bit of an odd number regarding the weight of the gold that's being brought into them. 666. 666, right? The number of man. Interesting, because Solomon is the only other man in the Bible that's linked to this number. The other, of course, is the Antichrist, Revelation chapter 13, right? The number of man, 666. Now, we're not trying to connect Solomon with the Antichrist or say that the Antichrist is going to be some kind of reincarnation of Solomon. That's not what we're trying to say here. But perhaps this is here simply to kind of give a bit of insight or understanding that Solomon is allowing himself to get his eyes off the prize. And he began to go off course. It's exactly what Solomon did. Now, let me talk about that in a second, but let me just give you a bit of an idea here. This gold, all this gold now, which is given to Solomon through, again, given through taxation and revenue purposes, was about 22 tons, the equivalent of about $281 billion, as one commentator said. Again, we don't know that's totally accurate. It might be $280 billion, might be $282 billion. At that point, it makes no difference, right? I don't care, man. The minute you get over a million, I'm like, woo, that's beyond me. I can't fathom that. So this is some pretty significant amount of gold that's coming to them, you know, annually here, right? And that's just what came, you know, at this point. There was more that even came. He received even more than this, as verse 14 says. He had so much gold, he didn't know what to do with it all. He's making gold shields, which, again, weren't purposeful. They weren't for battle. You don't go in with gold shields. They'd be way too heavy, the material too soft to really be defensible. And so, I mean, these weren't for battle. These were just for decoration. He's like, what are we going to do with all this gold? We'll just make some gold shields. And they're just trying to find ways that they can use all this gold. Look at what we see as we move on. Verse 17, moreover, the king made a great throne of ivory and overlaid it with pure gold. Now, that would be great in itself, just to have an ivory throne. Ivory, that's pretty nice. But they make this incredible ivory throne, and they're like, ah, we got a bunch of gold. Let's just cover this up with gold. And they're just using gold wherever they can. Look at verse 18. The throne had six steps to the footstool of gold, which were fastened to the throne. There were armrests on either side of the place of the seat, and two lions stood beside the armrest. 12 lions stood there, one on each side of the six steps. Nothing like this had been made from any other kingdom or for any other kingdom. Nobody's ever seen a throne like this before. And all King Solomon's drinking vessels in verse 20 were gold. And all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were pure gold. Not one was silver, for this was accounted as nothing in the days of Solomon. Could you imagine having so much wealth that silver was like nothing? Right? You know, like you're just taking paper money and just, you know, making paper airplanes out of it, writing your little shopping list on, you know, $100 bills, right? I mean, you'd be like, what? This stuff was like, silver was like nothing to them. We got so much wealth around here. Look at verse 21. For the king's ships went to Tarshish with the servants of Hiram. Once every 3 years, the merchant ships came bringing gold, silver, ivory, apes, and monkeys. So it's like, you know what? We got, like, let's kind of add a few more things than just gold. Let's get monkeys in here. We'll just, you know, we'll cover them with gold too. This would be really cool. Golden monkeys around and apes. Let's just bring in more stuff to cover with gold. Like, so they just got all this stuff going on, right? And now, it says when they went to Tarshish, that's down the Mediterranean and heading out west. Remember, Jonah tried to flee to Tarshish, getting away from God's call in his life. Tarshish is believed to be like around Spain. Some believe it might be even further west, like Great Britain. So it's out that way, Tarshish. And so they got ships going out now, and they're bringing back now exotic things back to the land. And they're just kind of adding to the splendor and the grandeur of the kingdom here, just enhancing things now. Now, some translations for monkeys, they say peacocks, whatever it is. It's a kind of an unknown word in Hebrew. So some will say peacocks, some will say monkeys, whatever it is. I mean, they're just adding, again, some exotic things to the kingdom just to enhance what's going on here. So all these ships just coming back and just bringing more wealth, more riches and things. And they're just, you know, looking to, you know, use gold wherever they can, right? Look at verse 22. So King Solomon surpassed all the kings of the earth in riches and wisdom. And all the kings of the earth sought the presence of Solomon to hear his wisdom, which God had put in his heart. Each man brought his present articles of silver and gold, garments, armor, spices, horses, and mules at a set rate year by year. Solomon had 4,000 stalls for horses and chariots and 12,000 horsemen whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. So he reigned over all the kings from the river to the land of the Philistines as far as the border of Egypt. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores which are in the lowland, and they brought horses to Solomon from Egypt and from all lands. It seems now, sadly, that the emphasis now for Solomon's life and just, you know, the mark of the kingdom is moving from just wisdom to wealth. That seems to be the focus now, because it says that he surpassed all the kings on the earth in riches and wisdom. It's the wealth of Solomon that seems to be taking center stage in what we're reading here. The things mentioned here are all the things that God was so clear for the kings of Israel not to be heaping up and just, you know, supplying in extra measure for themselves. Deuteronomy chapter 17, verse 16 and 17, we've covered this verse, I think, many times in our studying these first few chapters in Chronicles here, but it makes it very clear to us, but he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again, neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. And yet all that we just read there in verses 22 to 28 is covering all these things, except for the wives thing, which we know. I mean, it was like Solomon just scratched that right out in his Deuteronomy Bible because, you know, he had 700 wives and 300 concubines. I mean, you think he went above and beyond in the gold. He went above and beyond in the wives. I mean, this guy's just like, he blocked this verse out in his mind. God was very clear. Don't multiply these things. And yet this is what he's doing. He's got horses coming from Egypt where it says, don't send people down to Egypt and multiply horses for yourself. Don't multiply silver and gold. And these are all the things that Solomon's doing. Now notice, understand, I think it would have been very easy for Solomon to justify these things and say, listen, I'm gonna have many wives. And we've already seen he married Pharaoh's daughter because that would have provided a political alliance with Egypt. He could justify and say, listen, I'm going to have lots of wives because it's going to help in our political success. We're going to be safer from all these other nations because we're going to be allied with them. Oh, I need lots of horses because this is going to bolster our military strength. Have all these things? No, this is going to be a help to us. Oh, we need all this wealth because this is going to really bolster our economic stability. But you see, they were not the ways of the Lord. And no matter how much we think we can gain from something, if we're running contrary to God's word, it will never benefit. We can easily justify sin or doing things that are contrary to God's word and go, oh no, listen, it's going to actually help. I know it's probably not God, the way that you would, you know, prescribe it for me, but this is, I got this figured out. I got it worked out. Really? You think God doesn't have it figured out? He says, don't do these things because I know it's going to lead to your downfall. And guess what? That's exactly what happened in Solomon's life. Don't ever try to justify sin. Don't ever try to justify doing things opposite to God's word, thinking that, no, there'll be a benefit from it. I need to do this. Don't ever feel that there will be a benefit or a success that comes from running contrary to what God has already called us to do. Solomon is realizing that the hard way. It's interesting that as we read Solomon's writings in Ecclesiastes, as he came near the end of his life, we see the theme of that book being, you know, as he writes, just vanity. That everything was vanity apart from knowing and living for God. It seems that Solomon had that trajectory downward where he came just to a point where he just wondered, what's the point of it all? And he began to realize all these things that I've been heaping up, all these things that I've been kind of trying to stockpile and live for, there's no benefit in it. Look at what we read in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 10 to 12. He who loves silver will not be satisfied with silver, nor he who loves abundance with increase. This also is vanity. When goods increase, they increase who eat them. So what profit have the owners except to see them with their eyes? The sleep of a laboring man is sweet, whether he eats little or much, but the abundance of the rich will not permit him to sleep. The one that's working and just living a life where, you know, he may be laboring and serving, but he's at peace. But the one that is gaining lots and is rich, Solomon says, he's not permitted to sleep. I think Solomon experienced that many times because he wasn't at peace with the Lord. He began to live for these other things that didn't bring any peace. Riches can leave you very stressed, feeling full of anxiety and being robbed of sleep as you wonder in the stability of the stock market or somebody after me to extort me or to rob me. You can have a real lack of peace in these things. At the age of 53, Rockefeller was the world's only billionaire, earning about $1 million a week. But he was such a sick man who was living on crackers and milk because he couldn't sleep because of worry. his health deteriorated. But when he started giving his money away, his health began to change radically, and he lived to celebrate his 98th birthday. Listen, it's not a bad thing to have things. It's okay to have things that money can buy, provided you don't lose the things that money can't buy. It's okay to have things that money can buy, as long as you don't lose the things that money can't buy. See, we have the greatest treasure in Jesus Christ. And he's given us salvation free of charge. We don't need lots to have that. We just need faith, trust in him. He's given us a great free gift in him. And if we're living for him, we're placing our trust in him, then we're going to find life to be sweet. We're going to be blessed. But if you begin to get your eyes off of Jesus and on these other things like Solomon apparently did, well, you're going to find yourself missing out. And he experienced a real downward spiral in his life, sad to say. And here we come to the end of Solomon's life now, verse 29. Look at what we read. Now, the rest of the acts of Solomon, first and last, are they not written in the book of Nathan the prophet, in the prophecy of Ahijah the Shilonite, and in the visions of Edo the seer concerning Jeroboam the son of Nebat? Solomon reigned in Jerusalem over all of Israel 40 years. Then Solomon rested with his fathers and was buried in the city of David his father, and Rehoboam his son reigned in his place. Solomon began his reign at 20 years of age. It said he reigned for 40 years. So if he died, you know, at the end of his reign here, at the end of that 40-year mark, means he was only 60 years old when he died. He didn't live a very long life. Perhaps it was his sin, this disobedience to the Lord that just kind of caused his life to deteriorate himself and died at an earlier age. And again, as Solomon pondered his life at the end, we have the last recorded words of Solomon in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13 and 14. This is important, because here's what Solomon realized when it all came to the end here. He said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. Solomon had a very up and down life. Started out well. But he began to compromise. He began to walk away from what God had called him to do. And his heart was pulled away from the Lord. Now it seems that Solomon, man, saw all this. He saw that all of it was vanity, all these things. The only thing that's important is the Lord. He says at the end of his life, here's all that matters. Fear God and keep his commandments. That's what it's all about. He spent enough time not doing that. And he came to realize a life of obedience is far more enjoyable than all the gold in the world. All the wives that you could have in the stable. The horses in the stable, the wives somewhere else. Following the Lord is far more enjoyable than all of these things that you could ever have around you. Are we living that way? Are we living content in Jesus Christ? Are we living where we say, God, I want to just have a right fear of you? That just means that we simply recognize that he is God and we are not. And his word is worth following because he knows better than we do. It's not being afraid of God. It's having a right reverence of God. He's laid it all out for us. And if you have a fear of God, you're going to say, I'm going to follow this because I know this is going to be the better way. We can strive for so many things, but may we, like the Queen of Sheba, may we strive to seek and to see the Lord. And not just see and hear, but to experience him for ourselves. That we might say, I want to honor you. I want to live for you. I want to follow you. I want to keep your word. Because there's nothing else that will ever satisfy in this life. Solomon, his life stands as a great example of that for us. So with that, we'll close. And next time, it'll be a few weeks, but we'll pick it up in chapter 10 where we see now Rehoboam, Solomon's son, coming onto the throne. And sadly, we see the kingdom of Israel beginning to divide. And again, there's a bit of a sad legacy that Solomon left on these things. And we'll pick that up beginning of April.